Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The only special recognition we make of new additions to our teaching staff is to honor them with an introduction on the occasion of their first chapel speech. It's my privilege today to introduce to you our brother R. Eugene Owens, who has come with us to teach in the field of preaching. Mr. Owens is a graduate of Wake Forest College and of Southeastern Seminary, and is now completing his work for the doctor's degree at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. He will speak to us this time and close the service. Mr. Owens.
Let us hear the word of God from the Old Testament, Exodus, the 34th chapter, beginning to read at the first verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And the Lord said, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. And then let us hear the word of God from the New Testament, the gospel according to Luke, the 9th chapter, beginning to read at the 23rd verse. And Jesus said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And then from the 57th verse, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will go, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Thus endeth the reading from God's word. May he give us his understanding and his courage so that this word may come alive for us and be active in our very beings. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer declares, When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This statement is an interpretation of Christ's call to discipleship. It is, in fact, a commentary on the eternal call of God to those who would be followers. Notice, for instance, from the chapter in Exodus which we read, the 10th verse, Behold, God says, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as men have not been seen wrought in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see this work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with you. Or Luke's account of the call of Jesus. But if you are willing to lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You and I are here today because we are responding to a call from God. We are being drawn to God. We are being constrained to follow God. We must be obedient to this compelling force. We are eternally falling into the hands of God. Turning corners or climbing stairs or opening doors, and there stands God, always calling for us to follow. We are followers, those being called out. We have not and we do not choose Him. He always chooses us. We are caught up in the will of God in spite of ourselves. We are being saved by His grace in spite of ourselves, in spite of the fact that we always rebel against Him, in spite of the fact that we follow, always dragging our feet. Now, I know that we must not lose sight of man's free will, but neither must we lose sight of God's compelling grace and His. In this connection, Wilhelm Pauk, a church historian, says of the preaching of West Germany's Helmut Tillich, This is preaching that takes you by the scruff of the neck. When Christ and die. Is it any wonder then that the prophets were reluctant to answer the call of God? I cannot speak, said Moses. I am too young, declared Jeremiah. I am a man of unclean lips, said Isaiah. Look at some of those people who responded almost too quickly. When Jesus said, I must go up to Jerusalem, there perhaps to die, Simon Peter said, Though all forsake you, Lord, I will remain ever true. Or Thomas declared, Let us also go up to Jerusalem with him and die if needs be. Or the man to whom Jesus spoke, according to Luke's account, I will follow you, Lord, wherever you go. Have we truly counted the cost of Christian discipleship? It is true. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It is the living Christ then who calls. We have responded to a person, not to some idol god of our own fashioning. We cannot afford the luxury of the Jew with his tables of stone on which some legal system is recorded. We cannot afford the luxury of the Mormon with Joseph Smith's tables of gold on which all the instructions for the followers are recorded. We cannot this morning even afford the orthodox catechetical faith of some of our forefathers. For you see, we have responded not to a dogma, not to a theological system, not to a catechism, not to a program, not to a denomination, not even to a local church. We have responded to a living God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this type of cheap response is cheap grace. Cheap grace, he says, is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. If today we cannot afford the luxury of orthodox literalisms of some of our forefathers, neither must we relapse into a dependence upon the easy answers and half-solutions of some contemporary prophets who keep crying aloud, "Peace of mind, peace of mind," when we know full well there is no peace of mind for those who follow their God. We are responding to a living God. It is in this God that we move and live and have our very being. It is a response to a person. Things are not quite so clear-cut, not quite so settled. For when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It is then a terrible thing to respond to such a call. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember this morning that God's judgment is made up of his mercy and his wrath, not one or the other, but both. His mercy is his wrath. He is not characterized by one at one time and another at another time. For instance, a wise parent does not discipline his child in a fit of anger, because if he does, then the child sees only someone who is angry with him. A wise minister does not browbeat his people with some doctrine of hell and judgment. He speaks to his people about the awful judgment of God only when it breaks his own heart to have to do so, and when he himself stands under that same judgment of God. It is God's will to restore people, not to punish them. It's far easier to thrash the daylights out of someone and then forget all about them. That's the reason this morning why it's far easier to reject anger than it is to reject love. Rufus Jones, a Christian mystic, told a little incident that happened in his childhood. When his mother had had to go to town and she had left Rufus to chop the weeds out of the field of corn, while Rufus worked in the sweltering sunlight of the day, his buddies came by going to the swimming hole. They enticed Rufus to go with them with a promise that as soon as the swimming was through, they would come back and help with the chores. Rufus Jones said, "Looking back on it now, I think the sun went down earlier that day than ever before in history." Because, he said, when I came home and looked down that narrow country lane by the lamplight of the living room, I saw my mother standing on the porch. When I mounted the porch, she took me by the hand and said, "Come on, Rufus." And Rufus said, "I knew what this meant because I'd been with her before." And then he said she took me and we went up a rickety stairway to a half loft where I slept. My mother went to the bed, fell on her knees and pulled me down beside her. "I would have forgotten a thrashing in 15 minutes, he said, "but I still remember her prayer. Dear God, she prayed, make a man of Rufus." You and I have been called to be made into men. Only in such a response to such a judgment do we realize our own inadequacies, how we can and do sound off until we stand in the presence of the living God. Then we become dumb. Then we can no longer preach. We can hardly pray. Then we bow in silence and listen in awe and wonder as our God speaks to us. This is a terrible, demanding thing, this response by faith alone to the living God. A young Italian seaman believed with all his heart that if you sailed toward the west far enough and long enough, you would come to the east. It was pure nonsense to those people who heard him and his theory. The schools did not teach it, the church would not support it, and even the government was quite reluctant to put out money for such a venture. But Christopher Columbus, because he believed it so strongly and had such a persuasive personality, engaged a few men who would go with him on three tiny, frail ships, the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. And when they pushed out from the shore, and there out in the water, the full force of the wind began to fill their sails. You think those sailors didn't doubt? You think they would not have preferred to be back on the solid land? But it was by faith alone that they committed themselves to this venture. This is the way we have responded to God. This is a costly thing to follow your God. No telling where your God may have you to go or what he may have you to say or to do. Because when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer also says, how can a man wax arrogant if in a this-sided life he shares the suffering of God? Isn't this it then this morning? You and I are called upon to share in the suffering of God. Remember the sincere desire of Paul? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. This is far from seeking after martyrdom. I said in the beginning, we did not choose this way. We did not choose him. He chose us. If the truth were known, we are always apprehensive, always reluctant, but we are called, we are compelled. I'd like to tell you something about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was born in Breslau on February 4th, 1906, the son of a university professor. In 1924, he began his studies at Berlin University. Following this period of study, he was a pastor in Barcelona for a year. He left his pastorate for a year of study at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Then in 1931, at the age of 24, he became a lecturer at Berlin University. Following Adolf Hitler's rise to power as the leader of the National Socialist Party, Bonhoeffer's teaching career was interrupted several times, and finally, in 1936, he was forbidden to teach. It was the following year, 1937, that he wrote his stirring attack on cheap grace in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. It was during this period that he made his charge against the German church because of its position of compromise. Pressure mounted, and he finally had to accept an opportunity to lecture in the United States. His friends in America urged him to stay in this country, but he communicated his feelings in a letter to Reinhold Niebuhr. I'll read you a portion of that letter. I have come to the conclusion that I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the Christian people of Germany. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in security. Close quotes. On Bonhoeffer's return to Germany, he found that he would have to work within very limited channels. He was forbidden to lecture, to write, or even to make speeches of any kind. Then, in 1943, he was arrested and placed in Tegel prison in Berlin. Following the unsuccessful attempt on Hitler's life when a bomb was planted in the briefcase of one of the aides, certain papers were found that linked Bonhoeffer and others to this attempt, and he was moved by the Gestapo to close confinement in a concentration camp. And from this day on, his family never knew his whereabouts until the war ended. He was moved from one concentration camp to another, Buchenwald, Schönberg, and finally at Flossenbürg. An English officer gives an account of Bonhoeffer's last day. It was Sunday, the 8th of April, 1945. Pastor Bonhoeffer held a little service and spoke to us in a manner which reached the hearts of us all. finding just the right words to express the spirit of our imprisonment and the thoughts and resolutions which it had brought. He had hardly finished his last prayer when the door opened and two evil-looking men in civilian clothes came in and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." These words, "come with us," for all the prisoners had come to mean one thing only, the scaffold. We bade him goodbye. He drew me aside, saying, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." The next day, only a few days before the Allied armies liberated that concentration camp, Bonhoeffer was hanged. The guards said to him, "Come with us." And he went forth to die. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer had heard a call long, long before. He had written about it in his book. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Let us pray. O God, having responded to thee, help us in our reluctance. By the power of thy Spirit, overcome our weaknesses. And then, O God, by thy redeeming grace, bring to perfection that work which thou hast begun in our lives. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.